Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, good morning. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 19 together. So Mark 3, 7 through 19. But let me pray for us before we dive into the passage for this week. So let's pray now. Father, once more, we just want to pause and ask for your help. We never want to come to your word in a presumptuous way, assuming that we in our own wisdom or in our own strength or in our own intelligence would be able to understand all that you intend to teach us. We know that it's only because of the presence of your Spirit within us that you awaken us to understand the truth of your word. And so we ask that you would be at work in all of us, myself included, this morning. Father, I pray that you would guide my words and that you would be at work for the glory of your name as we look to Jesus this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Excuse me. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So if you were a Jew living in Palestine at the beginning of the first century, you, along with just about everyone else, would have expected the long-awaited Messiah to come as a king. You would have been there. You would have expected this Messiah that had been promised thousands of years before this time. You would have expected him to come as a king, one who would be powerful, unbeatable, some kind of an inspirational leader. They expected him to defeat all their enemies, restore the land, establish Israel as the most powerful kingdom in the region, if not the world. That's what they were waiting for. But instead, they got Jesus, a man who was born to a man who was born to an insignificant family, living in an insignificant town. You know the Christmas story, right? Born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough. And he grew up, from what we can tell, he grew up in relative obscurity. There's one scene from his childhood when he was 12 in the temple, but outside of that, we really know nothing of Jesus' childhood and young adult years until he was around age 30. So this man from a small town to an insignificant family, nobody had ever heard of his family or heard of him. He was essentially, from a human perspective, up until the baptism by John in the Jordan at the beginning of each of the Gospels, up until that point, from a human perspective, Jesus was essentially a nobody. That's who he was. Nothing at all like what they expected. But when Jesus is baptized and he's taken into the wilderness and returns, and from that moment forward, the glory of Christ is on full display. Christ is at work, displaying his power through miracles, through healings, through casting out demons, through doing all kinds of incredible things we see in each of the Gospels. And Mark's intention is for us, as we've talked about week by week, is that we would be astonished by who Christ is, that we would be in awe of his wisdom and his power and his teaching and just simply who he is. And Mark has been doing this. He's shown the power of Christ through his ability to heal and his authority over demons. And as that's happening here in the first few chapters of Mark, as we've seen, word begins to spread throughout Palestine. Everybody starts hearing whisperings about this man that came from nowhere, from their perspective, who is now healing people and has authority over demons and who is teaching like no man has ever taught before with an authority coming from himself. And word spreads and the crowds gather. In fact, as we continue through Mark, you're going to see that's a continual theme of Mark's gospel. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's just crowds and crowds and crowds of people. He cannot get away from the crowds. Even when he wants to, he can hardly get away from them. Now, human wisdom would say crowds are a good thing, right? Jesus came to establish a kingdom. He came to spread the good news of the gospel and to accomplish his mission on earth. And what better way to do that than to start a movement, right? We hear that phrase all the time. Start a movement with tens of thousands of people who are flocking to you, right? That just makes sense. If you're going to do this, if you're going to accomplish this, our human wisdom would say, then leverage the crowds to your advantage. But that's not at all what Jesus does. And for his own good reasons, Jesus has no interest in accomplishing the mission that he came to accomplish through the crowds. Instead, he would rather invest in a few people, in a few men, to accomplish the things that bring him the glory. And he does it that way because that's how God operates. He uses the few and the weak so that his glory can be on full display when what is accomplished has no human explanation. And so we see Mark setting that up here as the crowds gather and the demons are there, but it's not the crowds, it's not the demons, it's not those people that Jesus appoints. It's not those that he calls to himself. It's not those that he sends out to preach. So as we dive into the details of this passage, Mark intends for us to learn a lot about Jesus, how he intends his mission to be accomplished, and how he intends us to continue to carry out his mission today. So what I want you to notice with me are three truths about how Jesus intended to accomplish his mission. Three truths about how Jesus intends to accomplish his mission. Number one, Jesus did not create a movement from the crowds. He didn't create a movement from the crowds. We see that in verses 7 through 10. We see there at the beginning of verse 7, Jesus is trying to get away. He says he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So this crowd is following him everywhere he goes, and he's trying to get away with his disciples. I'm assuming, it's not clear, but it seems fairly certain that he's trying to get away to do what he eventually does in verse 13 and appoint the 12, call them to himself. And so he's trying to get away with them, but he can't. And everywhere Jesus goes, these crowds press on him, and he's constantly trying to, he cares for them when they come. That's a continual theme as well, but he's also trying to get away at times. He needs to rest. We forget sometimes, I think, that Jesus was fully human, that he got worn out, that he was tired, that he couldn't serve and preach to thousands of people constantly, nonstop, every day. He needed rest for himself, or he needed to spend time with his disciples, teaching them and discipling them. And so we see that other theme, that as the crowds press in, Jesus is also often trying to get away as he's tired or worn down or needs to invest in these few men, this smaller group of people. Sometimes he needs to get away and spend time with his Father in prayer. That's another theme we see throughout the Gospels. And so in verse 7, Jesus is desperately trying to get away, but the crowds continue to press in. Now, it's interesting how Mark describes the crowd. He doesn't give us the number of people, but he tells us where they came from. And if you have one of those Bibles that has a map in the back, and you were to look at the one that's titled something like Palestine in the day of Jesus or Israel in the day of Jesus, depending on what the language says, and if you're able to locate these regions on the map, you will see that essentially Mark is saying they came from everywhere. As far north as you can go and still be in Palestine, as far south as you can go, as far west as you can go, as far east, he said, from beyond the Jordan. So he's saying, look, these people were hearing about Jesus from everywhere, and here they are bound by the pursuit of this miracle worker they had heard so much about. And then Mark describes in verse 8 their motive for pursuing him. You see the second half of verse 8? When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So word had spread that Jesus could heal, that Jesus could cast out demons. And so they're flocking to him. And another theme of the Gospels, and of Mark in particular, is that they are flocking to him not because he's God, not because they want him for who he is, but because they want what he can do for them. They came for what he could do. They heard what he had done, and so they come. Now, it's hard to imagine what this scene must have been like, but try to get your mind around it for a minute, okay? Some of these people had traveled on foot or donkey or however they had come, 100 miles or more. And it's not as if there was an announced event, right? There was no social media. There was no way of spreading the word. It's just word of mouth spreads. And they hear, hey, I heard Jesus was in this spot. Or I hear Jesus is in that spot. And they're trying to find him. And so there's like thousands of people wandering throughout Palestine, zeroing in until they finally get to kind of where Jesus is. And then they hear about, you know, more locally where he is. And you have this mass of people going everywhere. And these are desperate people. They're coming to Jesus for what he can do. They're sick probably, right? Some of them have had disabilities their whole life, terminal illnesses, whatever else, possessed by demons, just wanting relief, and they're desperate. So you have thousands of people trying to track down Jesus, and they're desperate. Furthermore, they're not just coming to be near him. Right? They're not coming to stand from the distance from me to you so that he can teach them. No, what does it say? They want to touch him. They feel like if they touch him, they will be healed. You see that in verse 10? So that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So let's try to get our minds around this. We don't know how many, probably thousands. I mean, that seems to be the scene when Jesus goes from place to place. We know that he fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, and that was just the men in the group. And so it was at least probably 15,000 people in those scenes. So we're talking lots of people. And they're desperate, and they want to touch him. So imagine what thousands of people just want to be healed, and they want to touch him. And they've tracked him down for days, and here he is. And so that's why Jesus said in verse 9, he tells the disciples, have a boat ready, because I'm probably going to have to escape lest they crush me. Now, Jesus was God. He could have gotten away a lot of other ways, but this is in this situation how he chose to have a way of escape. So that's the scene Mark is painting for us. It's hard to imagine what it must have been like for the disciples to watch. I mean, literally the crowds, the language is pressed upon him, are coming to crush in on him. There's a mob mentality happening. So I just want to pause here for a moment and ask a really important question. And it's a question we should ask about any passage of the Bible. And Lord willing, it's the question I try to ask and answer every week. And here's the question: why did Mark tell us about this? So if you look at verses 7 through 10, there's not a single miracle that happens in the moment. So he does. The crowds come, but Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus healed anybody. We assume that he did, but he doesn't tell us that he healed anyone. We're not given any words of teaching from Jesus. All we're told is that a crowd from all over Palestine is following Jesus because they had heard what he had done, and they want to touch him so they can benefit in some way. And he tells us the crowd was so large and aggressive that Jesus had arranged for a getaway boat. So why tell us this, Mark? What are you trying to communicate to us with verses 7 through 10? Well, first, I do think Mark is certainly intending for us to be in awe of Jesus Christ, to be astonished beyond measure, that this verifies the reality of who he is. I mean, after all, if God became a man and came to earth, we would expect something like this to be the case, that the things he would be doing would be amazing and that people would be flocking to see it. And so in many ways, Mark is using this to verify the identity of Christ, to say this is exactly who he is. But I don't think that's the main reason. Remember verse 7, Mark tells us that Jesus was actually already, before the crowd came, trying to get away. He was trying to withdraw with his disciples. I mean, he specifically points that out in verse 7. And then in verse 13, we're told, in fact, he finally gets away. They get away up on the mountain, and he goes up, and we'll look at this in detail later, but he goes and he selects the 12 men through whom he intends to spread his message and establish his kingdom. And so it seems to me that Mark is intentionally setting up a contrast between the crowds in verses 7 through 10 and the disciples in verses 13 and following. He's showing us a contrast between the way Jesus interacts with the crowds and the way he interacts with his disciples. He's saying something to us about how Jesus intends for the good news of his kingdom to spread. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but just to get our minds around it again, I mean, if this is me, and I'm showing up with a kingdom to establish and a mission to spread, and I've got tens of thousands, 15,000 people, how many ever it is, following me everywhere I go, like desperate to be close to me, wanting to be a part of what I'm about, then you better believe that I would be leveraging these people and saying, okay, here's how I'm going to start my movement. Who wouldn't say that, right? I've got thousands of people. Go, right? Go spread. Tell everybody. Let's get this thing rolling. I mean, they were clamoring for what he could do for them. They wanted Jesus and for how he could benefit them. But you see, Jesus wasn't fooled by their fandom. Jesus didn't want fans that are fickle and fail when the going gets tough. He wanted disciples. He wanted disciples, men that would one day in the future, by the power of the Spirit that he promised he would send to them, men that would be willing to lay down, men and women, that would be willing to lay down their life for the mission. That's what Jesus wanted. And he intended to do it through just a few. So I want to just pause here and think through this and how it can apply, what we need to learn from this when it comes to local church ministry. You see, I fear that at times the American church has sought to make fans of Jesus instead of disciples of Jesus. That we want to do whatever it takes to get as many people to come each week because we're motivated by numbers, we're motivated by visual success only, and we're willing to use whatever means necessary to draw the crowd and whatever means necessary to keep the crowd, and the crowd will clap and the crowd will cheer for Jesus, but I'm concerned that the crowd will scatter when the going gets tough because many churches are making fans and not disciples. You see, drawing crowds is not our mission. Our task is to make disciples. And typically, not always, in Acts we see God adding thousands at a time to the church. So praise be to God if he adds thousands of genuine disciples to any local church that's teaching the word on any given day. Right? Praise the Lord. I'm not saying we don't want masses of people coming to Jesus. But typically, the work of disciple making is going to be smaller and slower and much more difficult work. It's why in a couple of weeks we're going to see in Jesus' parables about the kingdom, right? The kingdom starts as a mustard seed. It's small and it grows slowly. It's like the yeast that slowly spreads throughout the dough. It takes time. It takes work. It takes effort. And Jesus chose for it to be that way for his own glory. He wanted to show what he could do through 12 average ordinary men. Instead of taking the thousands of people that were flocking to him. This is what Jesus commands us to do in the Great Commission, right? He says, go and what? Make disciples. That's our task. That's what he's called us to do. It's what he called the disciples to do. It's what he calls us to do today. Again, there are times when God graciously adds thousands of people and saves them by his power, and praise be to God. But I am just saying, let's never become so focused on numbers that we forget the mission. And the mission is to make disciples. So Jesus didn't intend to accomplish that mission by leveraging a bunch of fickle people from a fickle crowd. He cared deeply also about who carried the good news of the gospel on their lips. And so here's the second truth I want us to see about how Jesus intended to accomplish his mission. Number two, Jesus silenced the proclamation of the unclean spirit. See that in verses 11 and 12. Jesus silenced the proclamation of the unclean spirits. Verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So these verses serve two purposes in Mark's gospel. First, they do, in fact, continue to reveal more about who Jesus is. Mark is saying to us that even the demons recognized Jesus. They knew exactly who he was. He is, in fact, the Son of God. They knew it, and they were terrified of him, and they were compelled by the power of his presence to fall down before him, not in worship, not in admiration, but in fear. In almost a fearful respect of knowing they were in the presence of the Creator of all things, even they themselves. They know who Jesus is, and they were compelled to fall to their knees. And so even in this interaction with the demons, the unclean spirits, we see the majesty and the power of Christ on display. And Mark says when they see him, they would cry out, "You are the Son of God." Now here the contrast could not be more powerful in my mind. The crowds are pressing in on Jesus, and they want to get as close to him as they possibly can, but they were never compelled to fall on their knees in all of who Jesus was. And then the demons who want nothing to do with Jesus, they want to get away from him if they can. When they're in his presence, they fall down to their knees because they're overwhelmed with the reality of who he is. One group wants to be near him, but they can't see him for who he truly is. The other group wants to be far from him because they can see him for who he truly is. The crowds, the demons, and ultimately Jesus doesn't want either of them to be the means by which the good news of his kingdom spreads. He orders the demons not to make him known. You see that in verse 12. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. By the way, God commands a lot of people throughout the Gospels to do a lot of things. A lot of times they disobey, they spread the word anyway. The demons have to obey. They don't have a choice. And so he orders them not to, and these don't. They stop proclaiming who he is. And so he does that for at least two reasons. One, Jesus is just simply not ready for the reality of who he is and all the conflict that will ultimately cause to come to a head. And so he's wanting to put a pause button on that. Jesus has his perfect timing that he wants to play out. He wants the conflict to come to a head at a specific time when he will eventually be arrested and crucified. And he's essentially saying, not yet, not yet. That's why he also says the same thing to a lot of other people that he heals throughout the Gospels. He's trying to slow down where they're trying to press ahead to carry out his mission in his own timing and in his own way. But the second and perhaps more important reason that he silences them is because Jesus has no desire for demons to be the heralds of his identity. Jesus has no desire, regardless of how true their statement may be. I mean, what they say is theologically sound and true. You are the Son of God. But Jesus does not want the proclamation of his kingdom to be on the lips of a bunch of demon-possessed people. And so he says, stop. Be silent. Do not make me known. It is not your role to do so. So as we move from verses 13 to 19 from verses 7 to 19, and we're transitioning here into verse 13, I want us to keep in mind all that we've seen about Jesus' interaction with the crowds and with the unclean spirits. The crowds gather, and Jesus desires to have an escape boat ready to get away. The demons come and they proclaim his identity, but he proclaims their silence. He's trying to get away. He tells them to be quiet. He tells the demons to not speak. And the contrast between the way he interacts with the crowds and the way he interacts with the demons could not be more stark than the way he interacts with the disciples. He doesn't try to get away from them. He doesn't silence them. In fact, we're going to see that he does just the opposite in his interactions with them. You see, when he gets away with those whom he desires, that's the language that verse 13 uses, those whom he desires. When he gets away with them, everything changes. And Jesus plants the seed of his church. And he plants the seed of his mission to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so I want us to see the third truth about how Jesus intended to accomplish his mission. Number three, Jesus gathers and equips those whom he desires. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus escapes from these crowds. He's finally able to get away. And he goes up on the mountain with the 12. And he calls them to himself. Now, from what we can tell, none of these men came from the crowds. None of these men, from what we can tell, came from those who were pressing in upon him. We know where a few of them came from, and we know that four of them were fishermen that Jesus, walking by the sea, saw and called to himself. James and John and Simon and Peter, they were not interested in what Jesus was doing. They were just minding their business, fishing in their boats, and Jesus walks by and he says, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they drop their nets and they get out of the boat and they go with Jesus. And we know that Matthew or Levi was a tax collector, that Jesus went to the tax collector booth and he said, you, come on, let's go, you're coming with me. And we know that there was another man named Simon. He's called Simon the Zealot. And we don't know how Jesus first came to him, but we know that he was a part of some kind of radical political group, the Zealots. But Jesus called him out of that group of Zealots. We know of Judas, of course, who betrayed Jesus. But beyond that, we don't know much about the other six. We don't really know where they came from. We don't know what their occupation was. We don't really even know much about what they did in their time with Jesus, or much about what they did after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand. But here they are. They're named, and Jesus has called them to himself. And by the way, this is interesting to me, every time the apostles are listed in the Gospels, they're bunched into groups of four. So each list, the order is slightly different, but each time they're mentioned in the various Gospels, Peter heads one group, Andrew heads one group, and Thaddeus heads one group. No, I'm sorry, not Thaddeus, and James heads one group. And then the three underneath those different headings are jumbled up a little bit, but it's the same people with the same guys at the head of each one. So it seems that perhaps, this is speculation, but it seems that maybe Jesus appointed small group leaders. He had groups of four. There was one over three, one over three, and one over three. And so Jesus is multiplying his teaching by setting them up to even disciple one another. And in the midst of these interactions, we can't know that for sure, but it seems perhaps that that is the case. And again, half of them were obscure people, which, by the way, is a lesson in and of itself, that often our work for God and the glory of his kingdom will last into eternity, but will likely not ever be known by anyone on earth. Certainly not past your lifetime. But here they are, and Jesus intends to use them for the glory of his name. Now, one interesting question, why Judas? All right, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. So why ask him into the inner circle to begin with? That's a legitimate question. And I think the clear answer is because Jesus was not trying to prevent his betrayal. He was bringing it to pass. He wanted Judas in so that he could betray him, so that he could die on the cross for you and me. And so he brings Judas in, who verse 19 clearly says would be the one who would betray him. So here we have this motley crew of people, right, that Jesus, the divine, eternal Son of God, has gathered to himself to establish his church and to spread his gospel and the good news to the ends of the earth. I mean, the irony could not be more clear. Jesus wasn't fooled by those who wanted nothing more than a miracle worker for their own benefit. Those people, the crowd, they would have been just as happy with a genie, right? That they could rub the lamp and come out. They didn't care who it was as long as they could benefit from it. For them, it was never about the nature, identity, the character of Christ, who he was, that he was the divine Son of God. And instead of using them, Jesus chooses to use this unexpected crew of mainly uneducated, working class, everyday, ordinary people. Not a single one of them was part of the religious establishment. Not a single one of them would have been a religious leader. Not a single one of them would have been a scholar of the Old Testament. None of them. And Jesus calls them to himself. It was these, the passage tells us, these whom he desired. So I just want to remind us that it's often the most unexpected people that God intends to use for the glory of his name. It's often the most unexpected people. So I just want to say to you this morning, if you feel totally unqualified and like God can never use you to accomplish anything great in his kingdom, then good news, you're exactly where God wants you to be. Because that's exactly how Simon and Andrew and James and John and the rest of the lot, I'm sure, felt. But it's those exact people whom God often wants to accomplish, through whom God wants to accomplish great things for the glory of his name. Now, notice with me, though, it's not as if he calls together this uneducated, normal, ordinary, no biblical scholars among them. It's not as if he calls them to himself and then immediately says, okay, I want you guys, now go take care of business, right? That's not what he says. So let's listen carefully to what the passage says in verse 12. He appoints the 12 so that. So he calls them, and then here's the reason why he appoints them. Here's the reason why he gathers them. What's the first reason it gives? So that they might be with him. So that they could be with him. Before he sends them out, he wants to spend time with them. See, this is where the contrast comes into play. The crowds are continually pressing in on Jesus, and he's trying to get away, right? I got to get in the escape boat. I got to get up the mountain. Here they come again. How can I get away? I'm going to serve them, and I want to love on them, and I'm going to heal them when I can, but they're not the people I'm going to spend time with. They're not the people I'm going to invest time in. Instead, it's these 12. It's this small group of normal, ordinary men, and Jesus appoints me and says, so that they can be with me. So that they can be with me. Now that's amazing. Jesus, the divine, eternal Son of God who created all things, through whom and for whom all things were created, takes 12 men and says, I want you to be with me. To go where I go, walk where I walk, be a part of what I'm doing. So they may have started out as fishermen and tax collectors and uneducated average men, but that all changed when Jesus called them to himself. That all changed when they were allowed to be with Jesus. You see, we're told about the results of being with Jesus in Acts chapter 4. You recall the story. Peter and John, they heal a lame man, and they proclaim that it was done in the name of Jesus. And so they are arrested for proclaiming the name of Christ, and they're told to no longer speak in the name of Christ. And so the religious leadership arrests them, and then they bring them out to stand them before the leadership, essentially on trial. And as they stand before the Jewish leadership, Acts 4:13 says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, being with Jesus is what changed these men from ordinary men into extraordinary men. It was being with Jesus that transformed them, that made them ready for the mission he intended to send them out on. And this being with Jesus was a privilege not afforded to everyone. But the good news is, I want us to recall the words of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew when he gives the Great Commission. And he says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do you remember what he says after that? And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So we know that Matthew 28, that the Great Commission is not just for the disciples, because they're not going to be around to the end of the age. It's for all of us. And this great privilege of getting to be with Jesus is not just for the 12. It's for you and it's for me. He's with us. That by the grace of God, when we are awakened and we come to Christ in faith and we see him for the glory of all that he is, from that moment forward, he is with us and we are with him. And it changes us. Just like it transformed the 12, it changes you and it changes me to be with Jesus. You see, here's the point. Before Jesus sent them out, before being on mission with Jesus, Jesus wanted to be sure they spent time with him. They needed to be ready to accomplish what he called them to accomplish by being with Jesus. So if we as individual followers of Jesus, if we corporately as Refuge Church are going to be on mission with and for Jesus, then we better be sure that we're spending time with Jesus. That we are preparing ourselves by being with Jesus, that we are abiding in him and resting in him. And if you recall what Jesus says in John 15:5, he says about himself, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're going to accomplish Jesus' mission, if we're going to spread the gospel, if we're going to make disciples, then it starts by being with Jesus. That's why one of the main objectives for us every single Sunday, through what we sing and through what we read and through what we pray and through what we preach and the way in which we preach, is to be sure we're spending time with Jesus. And we're making his glory clear in the character of who he is and the nature of who he is. But it cannot stop on Sunday morning. If you want to be used mightily by God, if we want to be used mightily by God to accomplish his mission on this earth, then we all must be with him Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Right? Being with him is what will change us. Being with him is what will make us ready. Being with him is what is going to allow God to accomplish incredible things through us. See, here's the reality. God can still speak to you every single day. And I don't mean some kind of mystical, experiential, hearing voices in your head kind of a thing. I mean, picking this up. Right? This, what do we call this? The word of who? God. This is literally God's words in written form. And when you read them, you are hearing from God. We are hearing from God. So we can commune with Jesus. We can be with Jesus every single day of our lives just by simply opening our Bibles and reading. Right? This is being with Jesus. We can be with Jesus by speaking to him in prayer, by coming before him and pleading before him to change us and transform us and to be at work in us and pleading for all the practical needs and desires we have as well and praying that he will equip us and praying that we will learn and grow in our faith, right? We can be with Jesus every single day of our lives. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Just like it was a privilege for these 12, it is a privilege for us that Jesus allows us to be with him. And then, as we are with him, we're going to be ready to be sent out. Right? That's what happened with the disciples. You see that in verse 14. He appointed the 12 so that they might be with him, and second, that he might send them out. With him first, send them out second. And he sent them out, it says, to preach and to cast out demons. So if we're going to be ready to accomplish his mission, we need to be with him just like the apostles needed to spend time with him. See, what's fascinating is that when Jesus is ready to begin to send out his followers to get them ready for the mission, he didn't work the crowds into a frenzy to storm the gates of the Roman strongholds. He doesn't build an army to start a coup and overthrow Jewish leadership. No, he takes 12 men and says, spend some time with me, and then I'm going to send you out to preach and to cast out demons. Now, let me deal with that second half about the casting out demons briefly. So without question, when Jesus arrived on earth in a particular geographic location, demonic activity in that location increased. So I think that's probably the main reason why we see it happening like constantly in the Gospels. Almost everywhere Jesus goes, there's somebody possessed by a demon. And we, you know, from our view, we're like, well, we don't really experience that today. It doesn't seem to be as common. Well, it's not as common because Satan was there, right? Satan's not omnipresent. But when Jesus was in Jerusalem, when Jesus was in the area, guess who's going to be there? Satan's going to be there. He's bringing everybody with him to one spot to try and stop this guy. Right, so everywhere Jesus goes, there's demons. So there was increased demonic activity happening in the day of Jesus in this geographic location. And so part of the mission of the apostles as he sends them out in this area would certainly have been to have the authority to cast out demons because they were going to run into it as well. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen today. I'm not saying we don't need to be aware of it. I'm just saying it's probably not going to be as prevalent as it was in this day. But the main thing I want to focus on is that Jesus sends them out to do what? To preach. To proclaim. He sends them out with a message. Preach here doesn't mean kind of the formal office of pastor in the local church. He's just talking about he sends them out to proclaim, to teach, to spread the gospel everywhere they go. See, this is what's fascinating. When Jesus is ready to establish his kingdom, to grow his kingdom, to accomplish his mission, the way he intends to do it is sending out people with words on their lips. That's how the gospel spreads. That's how the glory of Christ spreads. It's through proclamation. You see, Jesus didn't send the 12 out to be good examples. Mainly, he didn't mainly send them out to be community leaders, mainly. There's nothing wrong with that. He didn't send them out to be nice people or good citizens. He didn't send them out to be social justice warriors. I mean, all of those things are fine in and of themselves, but that's not mainly what Jesus sent them out to do. Their main task and objective was to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." So let's just pause there. The word gospel means good news. News has to be spoken or communicated. It has to be said. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the good news, the things that are said, the things that are communicated, "for it is the power of God for salvation." So if you want to see people coming to Christ, there has to be a proclamation. That's how Jesus set it up to work. The power of God for salvation rests in the proclamation of the gospel. So we should never allow all those things I mentioned, being good examples and good citizens and even standing up for social justice issues, those are all great and good things, and we should certainly pursue them, but we should never let them distract from the clear and compelling and obvious way that Jesus says his ultimate mission is going to be accomplished on earth. And it's going to be accomplished by spreading the good news that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, willingly came down and took on flesh. And he lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life, never once doubting his Father, with perfect faith in his Father. And that life gives us hope, and that life stands in our place on the day of judgment. And that he willingly laid down his life. No one took it from him. In his own perfect timing, calling Judas to himself, slowing down the proclamation of the demons, in his own perfect timing, he orchestrated every event and everything that happened in his life so that he would be crucified on a cross for you and for me. That he could take the wrath of God the Father on himself, that he might die so that you and I would not have to eternally die, so that we could be with God forever and ever. And he was laid in a grave that could not contain him. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave in victory. And he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he still remains to this very day, interceding for the saints on their behalf. You see, it is through the proclamation of those simple truths that God's kingdom is spread, that his mission will be accomplished on earth. And he said, "You can do it and I can do it. And we're a part of this." And we prepare ourselves to do it by being with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You," talking about all believers, 1 Peter 2:9, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light." You see, I think it's so easy for us to say, well, that's the job of the pastor, it's the job of the evangelist, it's the job of the missionary. It's not what 1 Peter 2:9 says. It says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for his own possession. All those things have been done for you for a very specific reason. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." That's what you've been it's a privilege. So that you may, right? You've been given life, you've been called out of darkness into light so that you can proclaim his excellencies to all who will listen, and you can accomplish the mission of Christ and take his gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we've been left here to do, for the glory and for the fame of the name of Jesus Christ. So I just want to conclude by saying, let's never forget the mission of Jesus and how it's going to be accomplished. It's going to be accomplished through the hard, difficult, laborious work of making disciples. It's going to be accomplished by us all committing together to be with Jesus, to spend time with him corporately and individually. And through that, He will make us ready to be sent out and to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy to be a part of what you intend to accomplish on this earth. And so I just pray that you would help us to see what you have called us to be and to do as a great privilege. Father, what a privilege it is that we are allowed to spend time with you. What a privilege it is that we can be with Jesus day in and day out. Father, I thank you that you have spoken, that we have your words. You can speak to us every single day. I thank you that you allow us by your grace to commune with you through prayer, to speak with you, to make requests of you, to ask you to transform us, to give you praise and glory. Thank you for the gift of communion daily with you. And so, Father, I just pray for a fresh commitment from all of us, myself included, to spend time with you so that we might be ready, that we get to participate in this privilege of getting to be with you. And I pray that you would use that for the glory of your name and that you would make us ready to go out to our neighborhoods and coworkers and friends and family and to lovingly and gently and truthfully proclaim your excellencies. You who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.